Well, if you have a Bible, now would be a good time to turn back to John chapter 2, if you haven't already turned there. And as you turn there today, I have a question for you, as I normally do. My question for you this morning: what's the best meal you've ever eaten? The best meal you've ever eaten. It could be because of the food, or the circumstances, the situation, the location, who you are with. What's the best meal that you've ever eaten? As I think about that question, my mind goes back to the first meal that Hannah and I ate together after we got married. We left the reception, we went up by train to Edinburgh, and our first meal alone as a married couple, and we got some sandwiches from the Tesco Express at a petrol station and ate them on a bench by the side of the road. Whatever your favourite meal is that you've thought of this morning, keep that meal in mind, and we'll come back to it a bit later, as today we look at this celebration in John chapter 2. We're told in verse 11 that this is the first of his signs that Jesus did at Cana in Galilee. The first of his signs. That's a word that John's gospel uses to refer to some of the miracles that Jesus performs. They're signs, they're signposts pointing us to who Jesus is and why he has come. And this is the first of them. And so today, as we meet Jesus in this wedding situation, we're going to look at this sign. What does it tell us about who Jesus is and why he has come? And I think we'll be able to appreciate the sign if we pay attention to the most surprising bit of the story. At least the story as John tells it. There's one bit of this story as John tells it that I find very surprising. And to show you the surprise, let's imagine for a moment that I was there at the wedding. Maybe I was one of the servants. Let's say I was one of the servants. And then I was telling you the story of what happened at this wedding. Here's how I think I would tell it. At one point, it would be very different from how John tells it. Here's how I would tell it. You can follow along in the passage in John 2 if you like. I was a servant at the wedding telling you the story, and I would say something like this. You'll never guess what happened at that wedding I was at Cana in Galilee when I was doing the servanting things that I do. You'll never guess what happened at that wedding. The wedding, the celebrations were going really well. Everyone was having a great time, a happy time, a joyful time. And then trouble happened. They ran out of wine. They ran out of wine at the wedding. And I could sense this kind of scandal that was going to erupt. And I could think about how disappointed the guests were going to be, because these celebrations are gone for a long time, and the guests would want more wine. And I could think about how embarrassing it would be for the couple, and particularly for the bridegroom. It's his responsibility to provide the wine, to make sure that there's enough wine for this whole wedding celebration, and he's failed in this responsibility. That doesn't bode well for the rest of his marriage. So I was thinking about how disappointed the guests would be and how embarrassed the bridegroom would be and how this was a failure of a wedding. And then I overheard a conversation between a mother and her son. And the mother tells her son about this situation, that there is no more wine. I'm not sure what she was expecting him to do. And he tells her that it's not any of his concern, which in a sense it isn't. It's the bridegroom's responsibility to provide the wine and to make sure there's enough wine for the wedding. It seems that she's just asking him to be a helpful, resourceful son, but he seems to distance himself from that role. But still, this woman that I'd overheard, she seems to think that her son will do something, so she comes to us servants, us happy band of servants, who are getting a bit less happy, a bit more nervous, and she says to us,
Do whatever he tells you. Do whatever he tells you.
And you'll never guess what he tells us to do, right? There are these six stone water jars there. Those water jars that you use to wash everything so everything is nice and clean and pure. Okay, six stone jars, big jars. In total, that would be like the equivalent of 150 of these, okay? Big jars. This is a 6-pint milk bottle, in case you're wondering. I hope I've done my maths correctly, but email in if I didn't. But anyway, these big jars. And he tells us to fill these jars up to the top, all the way up to the brim. So we do, it takes some time, they're big jars. We fill them up to the brim, and then he says, take some to the master of the feast. So we wonder why the master of the feast would want some of this water, and we go over to take some to the master of the feast. And you'll never guess what's happened. The water that we put into the jars has turned into wine. That water, we put the water in, I saw the water going in, and now it's turned into wine. It was water, and now it's wine. It was water. What kind of person is this that turns the water into wine? It was water, and now it's wine. Don't you think if you're telling the story, that's the bit you get really excited about? The bit where the water becomes wine. That would be the bit that would blow your mind and you'd focus on and want to talk about. If you were a servant there, you'd get excited about that. But when we look at John's account, that's not the climax of the story for John. In fact, he doesn't really focus on that moment when the water turns into wine at all. Verse 9, he says, when the master of the feast tasted the water now become wine, he mentions it almost in passing. By the way, just so you understand what happens next, this water by this point has turned into wine. The climax of the story for John is not the moment where the water turns into wine, because this isn't just the story of Jesus performing a miracle as someone who has great authority over things on earth, although it is that. And the climax of the story for John is not the moment where Jesus gets a thank you card from the happy couple to say thank you for saving our wedding, because this isn't just a story of Jesus being kind and generous and stepping in to save a couple's wedding. Although he is being kind and generous and he is saving their wedding, it is that. Now the climax for John is the moment where he calls over, where the master of the feast calls over the bridegroom and says to him, the bridegroom who's responsible for providing the wine at the wedding, he says to him, you've kept the good wine until now. You've saved the best wine until now. And why is that the climax of the story for John? If we think about this being a signpost pointing to who Jesus is and why he has come, what is this telling us about who Jesus is and why he has come? What part is Jesus playing here? He's not just playing the part of a miracle worker. He's not just playing the part of a wedding saver. Here he's playing the part of a perfect bridegroom. That here he steps into the role of the bridegroom, providing the wine at this wedding and the best wine of all. He steps into this role of the perfect bridegroom. The first hint that we have in John's gospel that Jesus has come as the perfect ultimate bridegroom, come to seek his people to be his bride, the church to be his bride, come to win a people for himself, to enjoy a new great marriage celebration. And it's not just here in John 2, in the next chapter we'll see John the Baptist calling himself the friend of the bridegroom. Jesus is the bridegroom and John the Baptist is the friend. Here Jesus is showing that he has come as the great ultimate bridegroom, come to lead people into a new marriage celebration. And what he does at this wedding is a little picture of how he will provide for his bride, which we know as the church. And we'll see more of that if we take a step backwards a moment from this story. If we take a step backwards from this story, and we see that what happens here doesn't come completely out of the blue. We've seen that over the last 2 weeks as well, that when Jesus is called the Lamb of God, that description doesn't come out of the blue. It has a long history in the Old Testament. So likewise, when he was called the King and the Son of God last week, that description didn't come out of the blue. It had a long history in the Old Testament. And the same is true here, where Jesus comes and provides wine, an abundance of wine, at a wedding. Sometimes people talk as if this is a surprising miracle for Jesus to perform, that he would start his miracle ministry by providing wine at a wedding. But actually, if we know the Old Testament, this is the kind of miracle that we might expect him to start his miracle ministry with. Go home later and read the Old Testament, all of it. It'll take you about 52 hours. And when you read through all of it, there are a few things that will keep coming up. We'll just think about two. One, again and again, you'll see the Bible describing the relationship between God and his people in terms of a marriage. The relationship between God and his people in terms of a marriage, sometimes more obviously, sometimes more subtly, but it comes up again and again, this marriage picture. And each of us will have different experiences of human marriage, but we can understand something of what that picture is pointing us to. The depth of God's love for his people, the depth of his affection, his absolute commitment to his people. So you get this image of marriage again and again. The problem, after you finish reading through the Old Testament, is you realize this marriage breaks down because God's people, Israel, are unfaithful. They commit spiritual adultery. But even though they keep committing this adultery again and again, God makes a promise. God promises in the future a new, restored marriage relationship between himself and his people. A new, restored, perfect marriage relationship, of which even the best marriages now could only be a faint glimmer of a picture. I'll just take you to one passage. You don't need to turn there, you can just listen. In Isaiah chapter 62. Where God says these words to his people. In the future, he says, you shall be a crown of beauty in the hand of the Lord and a royal diadem in the hand of your God. You shall no more be termed forsaken, and your land shall no more be termed desolate. But you shall be called, my delight is in her, and your land married. He goes on to say in verse 5, and as the bridegroom rejoices over the bride, so shall your God rejoice over you. As the bridegroom rejoices over the bride, so shall your God rejoice over you. Promising in the future for his people a new marriage celebration. And then here comes Jesus at a wedding, stepping into the shoes of a bridegroom, providing the wine. It's the first hint, a sign pointing us to the fact that marriage celebration is here in Jesus. Or at least it's beginning, though there's more to come. This new celebration for God's people, this close relationship with the King of Heaven in which he'll share everything with his bride. This wedding at Cana points us to Jesus as that ultimate bridegroom. And there's another thing that you'll see when you read through the whole of the Old Testament. You'll see that again and again, When God promises a new time of abundance for his people, a new time of celebration and joy in abundance, there's one word that keeps coming up, and that word is wine. Again and again, prophets speak about loads and loads of wine, not as a picture of drunkenness or excess, but as a picture of abundance and joy. The Bible again and again condemns drunkenness, but wine is part of the celebrations that God's people enjoy. And again, I'll take you to one passage in Amos chapter 9, where God says these words, "Behold, the days are coming when the mountains shall drip sweet wine and all the hills shall flow with it. I restore the fortunes of my people Israel, and they shall rebuild the ruined cities and inhabit them. They shall plant vineyards and drink their wine. They shall make gardens and eat their fruit." And then here, at this wedding in Cana, Jesus comes and provides an abundance of really great wine. Those days that Amos were looking forward to are here, or at least their beginning, where there's more, much more to come. Here, Jesus coming not just as a miracle worker, not just as a wedding saviour, but coming as the ultimate bridegroom that God's people were waiting for, come to lead his people, his bride, into a new, abundant marriage celebration. I said that there's more to come to this abundance, that this miracle in John 2 is a picture of something far greater that would come. And if God's people are going to enjoy the whole fullness of that abundance, there's one important thing that Jesus needs to do. Well, there's a few, the one that we'll think about today. He talks about a significant moment in verse 4 when he speaks to his mother. And he says to her, "My hour has not yet come." That phrase where he talks about my hour, it comes up again and again in John's Gospel, speaking of a more significant moment, which at this point has not yet come. So although he'll act here in John 2, there's more to come that we're waiting for. There's something more significant to come. He still needs to do something to get his bride ready for a future celebration. If you go to a wedding, you need to have something suitable to wear, don't you? And particularly if you're the bride. If you go to the wedding and you're a bride, you need something suitable to wear. Traditionally in our country that's been white, although I understand that black is now coming to be a popular choice. But anyway, we'll go with the image of white for now. That's what we're used to, the traditional white. Now, the problem that the Bible gives us is that if our lives were pieces of clothing, which is a picture the Bible does give us, if our lives were pieces of clothing, those pieces of clothing would be covered with stains, and that those stains would be our sin. Those ways that we've turned away from the God who made us, the perfect, holy God who made us, the good God who made us, and chosen instead to go our own way, to do our own thing, to live with our own priorities. The Bible calls that sin. And our individual acts of sin would be like stains covering our clothes. And with our sin-stained clothing, we wouldn't be able to stand in the perfect, holy presence of God and enjoy a feast in his presence. And nor can we get rid of these stains ourselves. If we try and get rid of the stains, we just add more stains, because even the good things that we do are tainted by the stain of sin. So you have this problem of our sin-stained lives, our sin-stained clothes. And then comes Jesus. Jesus, who when he lived on this earth, if his life was a piece of clothing, it would be perfectly pure and white and bright and no stains at all, because he always did what was pleasing to his Father in heaven, and he never sinned. He never did anything wrong. He didn't even think anything wrong. And so he goes through life with this perfectly white clothing, if you like. And then we get to the hour where he dies on the cross, crucified. And as he dies on the cross, it's like he's wearing sin-stained clothes, like his clothes are covered with stains. And those stains aren't his own sins. They're the stains of people like us, people who in the future will make up his bride, people who will believe in him. He takes those stains and dies wearing them so that we don't have to. Taking the punishment that we deserve for our sins so that we can be forgiven. And as he takes our sin-stained clothes, he gives us his own perfectly pure white garment to wear. So as we come to Jesus and trust in him and know his forgiveness, then we can stand in the presence of God. As God looks at us, he sees not our sin-stained clothes, but he sees that perfectly white righteousness of Christ. He sees us as being ready for the ultimate wedding celebration that's coming one day. A day that the Bible describes, for example, in Revelation chapter 19, where a whole multitude of people cry out, "Alleluia! For the Lord our God, your mighty reigns, let us rejoice and exalt and give him the glory. For the marriage of the Lamb has come." The Lamb being Jesus, as we saw 2 weeks ago. The marriage of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready. His bride being all those who believe in him, his church. Looking forward to an ultimate wedding feast that will happen when Jesus comes back. And if we saw in John 2 the kind of refreshments that he provided when he was just a guest, imagine what it would be like when he's the host. And if you think about whatever meal you thought of at the beginning of the service, whether it was sandwiches from Tesco Express or something else, that will pale in comparison to this feast that's coming, the greatest meal in the history of the universe. And of course, it's not just about the food either. That food is just one part of the picture of that abundance in the presence of God, that abundant relationship with the ultimate bridegroom, Jesus Christ, celebrating life with him, celebrating his love forever, enjoying a deep, abundant relationship with him forever, that even the best marriages now would only be a tiny picture of. A day when those who've had painful experiences of marriage or singleness will have every tear wiped away and will know joy with this perfect bridegroom forever. John 2, when Jesus goes to a wedding, steps into the role of the bridegroom and provides this abundant wine, he's telling us, that feast is coming. That wedding feast is coming. It's time to get ready. And the most important response to John 2 today, the most important response is the same response that we'll find again and again in John's Gospel. The most important response is to come and believe in Jesus, to come and trust in him, to come and respond to everything that we see of his glory and his greatness. To come admitting that by ourselves our clothing, our lives are stained with sin. To come thanking him that he died on the cross in our place. To come asking for his forgiveness asking that he would cover us with his righteousness. May you give us a place at that marriage feast that is coming in the future. We'd have that hope. As we come and trust in him, even now we can know what Jesus calls abundant life and life to the full, because we can know a relationship with our Father in heaven, we can know full forgiveness, we can know real hope, we can know his presence with us and fellowship with his people. But we can also know that there's more to come on the day when he comes back and we see the marriage supper of the Lamb and enjoy that unending, abundant marriage relationship. So the most important response for all of us is, have we come to put our trust in Jesus, to find this hope as ours? If not, what's stopping you, friends? Are there more questions you want to know? I'd be very happy to chat with you. Maybe we need to keep reflecting on what you've heard. Maybe come to God in prayer and ask that he would show you who Jesus is and help you to respond to him. But I think there's one more important thing for us to take away today. So if we have come and trusted in Jesus and believed in him, we see this picture of abundance and celebration, and we know that life now doesn't always feel like a celebration, does it? And we can talk about abundant life now, but there is more coming, and life now doesn't always feel like a celebration. And we can just look at the last few months, and we probably wouldn't say that we've really enjoyed celebrating lockdown. That's not the word we would use, I doubt. There are lots of things we don't call a celebration. I think understanding Jesus as the bridegroom, the ultimate bridegroom who came to seek his bride, I think that helps us to keep going in those difficult times when life doesn't feel like a celebration. We sometimes can talk about the good news of Jesus as if it's a kind of mathematical equation. Sin plus cross equals forgiveness, which is great, but that's quite impersonal and distant. Or we could think of it as like a business transaction where I come to Jesus and say, here's my sin, and in exchange, can you give me your forgiveness? Which is great, but again, that's quite impersonal and distant from us. But here, Jesus reminds us that the good news of Jesus is ultimately a love story, in the best sense of the phrase, the ultimate love story of this great perfect bridegroom that came down to earth to seek a bride for himself, of people who don't deserve anything in the presence of God, but he dies for his bride. So that as people come and trust in him, they can know a relationship with him now and abundance forever. And so as you go through the continuing challenges of lockdown and the lifting of lockdown, whatever the future holds, as we remember that Jesus is the bridegroom, we see his deep love and concern for us and his commitment to us. And if he was keen on making sure that the wedding in John 2 went smoothly, how much more will he be concerned about his own marriage supper and providing for his bride, the church, of being at work in our lives to remove everything that stops us enjoying abundance, our continuing sin as he works to change us, those trials of life that he leads us through and will one day bring to an end. I remember that Jesus is the bridegroom, the perfect bridegroom, who will make sure that his future wedding will go off without a hitch. As we go through times in life that don't feel very celebration-y, I wonder if there's a good way that we can remember that Jesus is this ultimate bridegroom who's leading us to this future marriage celebration. I wonder, put your hands up if you ever eat meals. Does anyone here eat meals? Most of you do. Some of you should probably go and seek medical advice. Meals are a good thing to eat. Here's something you can do. Every time you eat a meal in the coming week, as you sit down to enjoy your sandwiches from Tesco Express or whatever you're eating, and you sit down to enjoy that meal, you could take a moment to remember that that meal is one meal closer to that final marriage supper of the Lamb, that final greatest feast ever, that moment where we'll see fully what it means to be the bride of Christ. That moment where we will say to Jesus, you've saved the best wine until now. We've enjoyed your abundance in our lives before, but now here is the full feast. Each meal that we eat this week is one meal closer to that day, that full abundance. That's the day in John 2 we meet Jesus as the perfect bridegroom who's come to bring us to a wonderfully rich wedding celebration as we trust in him. Let's pray. Oh, Heavenly Father, we praise you for our Lord Jesus Christ. We praise you that he came as that perfect bridegroom. We praise you for his love, for his commitment, for his death on the cross for our sins. We praise you for the forgiveness we can know as his people, and for that hope we can have for the future. Please help us in the challenges of the coming weeks to keep looking to him, to keep remembering his love for us, and to keep looking forward to the day that is coming where we will know to the full what it means to be part of the bride of Christ as we trust in him. I ask you to bless us now in Jesus' name. Amen. For our last song this morning, the church is one foundation. In the first verse, we will hear these words that are taken from Ephesians 5. From heaven, he came and sought her, that's the church, to be his holy bride. With his own blood, he bought her, and for her life, he died.